You're listening to a sermon from River City Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.rivercitympls.com.
I'd like to wish you a good morning here at River City Church. It's a joy to be here with you this morning. And I don't know if you realize this, but you have a 150-year-old daughter. And a lot of you don't look that old, so you wonder, how could that be? But a 150-year-old daughter, and that 150-year-old daughter is just right down 8th Street to a church called Bethlehem Baptist Church. And back in 1871, on June 22nd, 150 years ago, you sent out a group of Swedish believers to start a church on the other side of the city. And so we have had a historic relationship. And it's a joy to be with you this morning as Bethlehem celebrates its 150th anniversary. And as we celebrate the gospel together, because none of us would be here if it wasn't for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our shared desire to fill this city with the teaching of Jesus and with the glory of Christ and the work of his redemption. So it's a joy to be here. I just love to think about that. You know, 1871, that's 150 years ago, you sent out these Swedish believers. And that's back 7 years after the Civil War. And Ulysses S. Grant was the president at that time. So there's been a lot of water under the bridge since then. But the gospel hasn't changed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I am just privileged to come and be part of your summer focus on the parables of Jesus. And I'm excited to share with you a parable from Matthew 13 on the parable of the mustard seed. So before I do that, let me pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, it is a joy to be with these brothers and sisters. And whether they are brand new to this old historic church or they've been around here for a long time, and whether they're here in the sanctuary or at home looking at the live stream, Lord, I thank you that we are united in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would use your word now to encourage our hearts, to teach us, Father. We are glad that we're not left to ourselves to figure out this chaotic world on our own. But Lord, we just admit that we don't have the wisdom to know the way to go. We don't have the wisdom to know what is ultimate truth, that it has to be revealed to us. And you have done it, Lord. We believe you have done it, that you have spoken to us. In the heavens, they declare your glory, and then more specifically, you've spoken to us through the prophets, and even more specifically, you've spoken to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate revelation of your glory. And so, Lord, take your word this morning and establish it in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you've been focusing on the parables. And I want to call our attention to the parables in Matthew 13. There's parables all over the Gospels, but in Matthew 13, there is a specific set of parables. And I'm going to focus on one of them in particular. But if you've been reading the Bible for a while, you know these parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, that's what we're going to focus on today, and the parable of the leaven. Then the parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet that is thrown out and catches fish. And so Jesus used these stories. And I want to focus on the parable of the mustard seed, but first I want to read the text. It says, and this is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 and 32. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, I would appreciate that. But he says, says in Matthew 13, 31, he says, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Interesting parable, just a short little parable, followed by another one that's similar, that's also short, where it's the parable of the leaven. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." So let's just step back for a moment and ask the question, what is the purpose of Jesus speaking in parables? We love it that he did. I mean, Jesus, he didn't talk in high philosophical talk, though he said profound things, amazingly profound things that have captivated the minds of people of every stage of education throughout the world, from the humblest grandmother to the highest scholar, from the 3-year-old child to an aged, wise person. Jesus has captured people's attention by what he has said. And these parables are designed, I think, to capture us. And he says something about the parables earlier in Matthew 13, in verses 10 and 11. He says, "The disciples came to him and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" In other words, why do you speak to the masses in parables? And then Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To them it hasn't been made known." In other words, if you are not inclined toward Jesus, if you are not humbly hungry for him, the parables are going to be cute little stories, but just roll off your, just off your back, just like a duck's back, just water off a duck's back. But if you are inclined toward Jesus and you are hungry to know what you should know to navigate through this life that is got so many peaks and valleys and so many curves and so many difficulties as well as joys, we will listen to the parables and they speak to us powerfully. And Jesus says what they speak, he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Now that sounds a little bit strange, that he's talking about secrets, he's talking about mysteries. But as you study the rest of the Bible, that word mystery comes up several times. You won't look at those, but you can look at them later, like in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, Colossians 1:26, 1 Corinthians 2:7. But in all those places, it talks about the mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament by both Jesus and the apostles are things that were hidden. They were secret. They were not clear, and they become clear. And we believe that there is a progressive revelation from Genesis to Revelation. And some things that were said in the Old Testament by the prophets are just crystal clear. Some things were harder to understand and were more vague. And then as time went on, they became clear. And even now, there are things that are still vague to us, but there's a day coming when they'll become clear to us as well, perfectly. But now, as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, we have greater insight than the people that were alive in Jesus' day who were confused. And one of the things that they were confused about, these are mysteries about the kingdom of God. Okay, there is an expectation. When Jesus came on the scene, there was this expectation of the Messiah coming and establishing God's kingdom. But their perception was that the Messiah would come and he would come in just great power. And there would be a cataclysmic event where all the enemies of God would be defeated. The enemies of God would be crushed and the persecuted people of God would rise up and be entered into paradise and glory. And that's what they were expecting. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, and the first thing he starts talking about in the Gospel of Mark is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so here's this man who was born in this obscure village of Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth. You know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the feeling about Nazareth. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the scene and he starts proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he backed it up with acts of power and miracles. And so there's just this confusion. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? This is so strange. And all of a sudden, all these expectations of the Messiah and the kingdom were kind of brought to bear, and Jesus, for the most part, disappointed them. Because they expected that the messianic king would come in and would just destroy their enemies. And of course, that enemy was represented as the Roman Empire, which was this, talk about a big oppressive regime, that was the Roman Empire. And so the thought was, is that God was going to come in through his Messiah and destroy all the enemies of Israel, and Israel would come to its proper place and everything would be just right. So that was the expectation. And so Jesus, to help correct that expectation, and they get part of that expectation from the Old Testament. Like in the book of Daniel, there's just all these statements about just this overpowering kingdom that's going to come in. And Daniel was right. It's not that he made a mistake. But I think that what wasn't clear to most people was that there's going to be two comings of the Messiah. That the Messiah is going to come first as a humble servant. He's going to come as a child. He's going to come and be a sacrificial lamb. That was hinted at in the Old Testament, but it wasn't as clear. And so when they read about the coming of the Messiah, they focused on the fact that he was going to come on the clouds of heaven, like it says in Daniel, with great glory and great power, and the judgment of God was going to come against all sin and oppression. And so there was just this confusion. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and remember even John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, Jesus' cousin. He baptized Jesus, and he had his expectations. He prepared the way for Jesus. John gets arrested and gets thrown in prison. And remember, John sent his disciples back to Jesus and said, "Are you the coming one, or should we wait for another?" In other words, Jesus, if you're the Messiah and you're the king and I'm your prophet preparing the way, why am I in jail? Why am I on the verge of getting my head cut off? And Jesus said, hey, the acts of the Messiah are here. The dead are being raised and miracles are happening and so forth. But it was only in a small proportion compared to what the future is going to be. And so there's just this confusion. So to address this confusion, Jesus taught, among other things, he taught these parables. And so when you see the parables, especially in Matthew 13, a good way to read them is to ask about each parable, what new thing about the kingdom of God is being revealed here? Or what clarification about the kingdom of God is being revealed here? And so you can just go through those parables, like the parable of the sower. You know that where the person goes out and sows seed. And the seed is the word of God. He sows the seed. Some he sows it on rock, on the path, and the birds come and eat it. And some he sows it on rocky soil and rocky ground, and it springs up, but it didn't have any root, so it gets withered up. He also, the sower also sowed seed among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked the seed. And then others fell on good soil. and produce 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit. And say, okay, what new thing about the kingdom? And what was new about the kingdom, I think, in this parable, and really in all these parables, is that the kingdom of God was going to come initially. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God and was going to come initially, but the kingdom could be rejected. And people could just say, I don't want it, and go on with their life. The judgment of God didn't come immediately upon them. And so that there was just this, the kingdom of God being rejected, how could it be rejected when it's going to crush its enemies? So the parable of the soil, the soils, reveals that, yes, for a season, the kingdom of God can be rejected. Just like in this room, there might be people here who you're not sure about Jesus. Or maybe you were sure at one time and you're not so sure anymore. And so there's just this time where it seems like people can kind of choose and not choose and whatever. And so this speaks to us. Another parable is a parable of the weeds. You know, the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. And it's, again, it's a story about a farmer sowing seed onto a field. And then in the night, an enemy comes and sows weeds in the field. And the workers in the field come to their master and say, an enemy has done this, that there's not only the wheat growing up like it's supposed to, but there are weeds growing up side by side. And it shouldn't be that way. And so the farmer's assistants said, should we go out and tear out all the weeds? And the master says, no, let them grow up side by side. Because if you start tearing out the weeds, you might tear out the wheat as well. And so what is the mystery of the kingdom here? I think the mystery of the kingdom is that there is a season of time where the impact of the kingdom colliding with this present evil age, there is lots of ambiguity. There's lots of kingdom advance that you can see, but there's also kingdom of darkness that you can see. And there's the wheat growing up, but there's the weeds growing up. And sometimes you can't always tell the difference. And so we have to learn to have what I call a theology of ambiguity. Because isn't our lives ambiguous? You know, if you've been a believer for a long time, sometimes you just see wonderful gospel breakthroughs. And other times you have experiences where you say, is there even a God? Where is he? And I'm so glad that the Bible is very honest. It's very honest about these things. It says, yes, there is the kingdom of God is breaking into this present evil age, and there are demonstrations of his power and his salvation and his kindness and his goodness. But at the same time, there is darkness, and there's just a mixture. And so the parables of the kingdom help us to say, okay, I'm not going to let the sufferings of this present evil age, I'm not going to let them destroy my faith in the King. I'm going to trust that the King knows what he's doing, and he's going to accomplish his purpose, and his purpose is absolutely glorious. But there is going to be a season of time until the King returns in glory. There's going to be a season of time where wheat and weeds are going to grow together. Then there's the parable of the hidden treasure, that there's a treasure in a field and it's hidden, and someone finds it and then for joy sells everything he has so that he can have that field and that treasure. So again, it's just this idea that the kingdom is hidden sometimes. It's hard to see. It's hard to see, but it's there, and it is so valuable. It is worth everything. The next parable is the parable of the pearl of great value. Pearl of great price. Talks about the merchant who's just out looking for the pearl of great price. And the kingdom is so valuable, even though it's in this time of mixture. And so Jesus is making things clear. And so let's look at the parable of the mustard seed. And then I want to give you a couple illustrations from this. Let me just read it again. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. What's he saying? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. In other words, the kingdom of God sometimes is almost impossible to see. People in our culture it just seems like it's just not even a reality to consider. And even Christians sometimes feel, you know, I can't see it. I'm disappointed. It's not coming in the way that I expected it to come. But Jesus assures us, he says, no, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And it's there, it's been planted, it's been inaugurated through my ministry, it's been purchased through my redemption on the cross. God's merciful inbreaking into this present evil age is happening. And sometimes you'll see it flourish, sometimes you'll wonder where it is. But I want you to know it's there. And there's going to be an end where when all is said and done, this kingdom is going to be glorious beyond explanation, glorious beyond description. It's going to be like a large mustard plant, a tree that's tall. It's the tallest tree in the garden, and it's going to happen. And so the points that I think Jesus wants us to take home is to don't be discouraged in this time. You know, we're living in a time right now where to be a Christian, to be an evangelical, is it's just scorned, increasingly scorned. It's always been scorned. It's just being more and more scorned. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are on the wrong side of history. You are on the wrong side of everything. And it just feels like the culture is so strong and moving so fast in an anti-Christ kind of way. And we need to say, no, I believe Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That he is establishing his kingdom. And that he's taught me to pray, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we are to pray for the kingdom to come. We are to pray to be obedient to the king. And then the king also says, he says that the gospel of this kingdom will be preached to all the world, a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So there is going to be a success of the kingdom of God beyond anything you could ever expect. And it's happening. And sometimes it's happening in obvious ways, and sometimes it's happening underground. We don't see it. A place like China. You know, 100 years ago, there were hardly any believers. And now there's 100 million believers in China. Or in Africa. I just learned that in 2018, it was declared that in sub-Saharan Africa now there are more Christians in sub-Saharan Africa than any other continent in the world. The church is growing. The church is growing. Even though right now it feels like, at least in our culture, it's being ridiculed, it's being diminished, but God is on the move. And so we need to keep our hearts fixed on him. And he says, in Matthew 6:33, he says, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or how you're going to clothe yourself, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. And so I just want to kind of, I just praying this morning that the Lord would just reorient us all on the King. Jesus is the King. He is worthy of your life's devotion. He's worthy of your life's investment. In whatever field he has you in, whether it's as a mom or a dad, whether it's as a neighbor, whether it's as a student right now, whether it's in the workplace, or whether it's on the foreign mission field, or whether it's as a pastor in a church, or whatever, in whatever field we are, whatever occupation we have, whatever calling that's on our life, keep our eyes fixed on the kingdom. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And don't be surprised when there's opposition, when there's setbacks, when there's disappointments. Because it's one thing I love about the Bible, it is so honest. It's so honest. You know, Jesus, or the apostle said, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. So don't be shocked that there's tribulations of health or finances or people opposed to you or people ridiculing you. Don't be surprised. Jesus said, in the world, in John 16, in the world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Be happy. Have your happiness dependent not on your circumstances. Have your happiness dependent not on your income, not on your retirement fund, not on how well your kids are doing, not on anything, but have it ultimately on Jesus Christ. In the world you have trouble, but be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. And Jesus has. He dealt the death blow to Satan and all his minions through his crucifixion, his death, his atonement, and his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to glory. Then in Ephesians says that that we too were dead in our trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. And he raised us up and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Wow, I don't feel like I'm up there. But the Bible says I am. I'm here and I'm up there. Figure that one out. But it's true. We are in Christ. Christ who is the victor. Christ who is the resurrection and the life. Christ who is the Alpha and the Omega. We are on the right side of history. We are on the right side of God's plan for the ages. And so, but according to these parables, there's going to be a season where there's ambiguity. There's going to be a season. And that season will last until Jesus Christ returns. So don't be surprised when life is hard. Don't be surprised when things don't go the way you want. But just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus moving forward. So what... here's just a couple applications, then I want to tell you a couple stories, okay? Then we'll be done. What does the parable of the mustard seed reveal? It's a small, almost imperceptible spread of the kingdom until it reaches its fulfillment. Okay, that's, I think, the basic message of the kingdom of God. It's small and almost imperceptible at times, but its end is awesome. And so, as you seek first the kingdom, don't despise small beginnings. Don't despise small beginnings. Just be faithful. Whatever God calls you to do, do it. And start ministries. And if they limp along for a while, don't be discouraged. Just keep your eyes fixed on the King that is going to use all of these things together. He works all these things together for our good and to accomplish his purpose. And so there's nothing that he has called you to do that you are doing that is in vain. says in 1 Corinthians 15 that your labor, in light of the resurrection, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. There is a divine purpose, and he is going to fulfill that purpose in his way and his time. Another lesson that I learned from this parable is God is always doing more than you can see. He's always doing more than I can see, more than you can see. He's always on the move. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. He works all things according to the counsel of his purpose, his will. And so he's always at work. He's always doing more than you can see. And so again, just pray for gospel eyes that you can see more than you see. And that's one of the reasons I love to study the history of missions, is I love to see the kingdom of God just grow against all odds. It just grows and expands and rises here and maybe diminishes here for a little while and rises over here. But it's always, God is always on the move. And may God give us eyes to see it. And then finally, the kingdom will prevail. The kingdom of God will prevail. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We want to be right with the King. There's no other person that we want to follow more than King Jesus. And so I just want to bury myself in his word. I want to be immersed with the people of God in the singing of his praises, in the worship of his name, and in the carrying out, being the hands and feet of Jesus in this world, trying to show the love of Christ even where it's not accepted. So we're despised now, we're ridiculed now, we're pitied now, but little do people know that we are seated with the King on his throne, and that one day we will reign with him over the universe in glory. I want to give you a couple stories just to encourage you. I mentioned before the spread of the gospel in sub-Saharan Africa. And I've been a pastor at Bethlehem for 40 years. And on my 40th anniversary, I transitioned from Bethlehem Baptist Church, where I was a pastor, got my paycheck for 40 years, and engaged in ministry. And that God was leading me now the next phase of my life. And I don't think it'll be another 40 years, but who knows if I live to be 107 or whatever it is. But the next season of my life, I'm attached myself to a mission agency that was birthed out of Bethlehem called Training Leaders International. And Training Leaders International exists to address the problem that where the church is growing, yet there's not training available. There's not a lot of resources to train pastors. And so I wanted to devote the rest of my life to focusing on training pastors in places where there's little or no formal theological training. And so that's what Training Leaders International does. And my focus is on Cameroon, West Africa. I don't know if you can visualize Africa and just the shape it's in. It's kind of in West Africa and Central Africa. It's right in the hinge where Africa kind of takes a bend down. And it's on the west coast of Africa. And I've been involved there for about 30, 35 years in different ways. My family lived there for one school year. And I taught at a seminary there, and it was just a transforming, powerful time to work with these African leaders and emerging leaders, and to realize the potential in these people to live for the kingdom of God, and how they were so hungry just for solid biblical teaching. And so that experience just caused my love for Cameroon, especially, to just go deep into my heart. And so I've been back there multiple times since then. And now my role is that I'm the theological director, or director of theological education in Cameroon for Training Leaders International. And so I travel there 4 or 5 times a year, and then in between times do Zoom teaching, and I just love it. I mean, it's the way I want to spend my 60s and 70s and 80s if God gives me breath. And I might have one more month of ministry, or I might have 10 more years or 15 more years. Who knows how much energy God will give me. But I want to do what I can to use my particular spiritual gifts to somehow bless the advance of God's kingdom. And I just commend that to you, that as you think about your life unfolding, at every stage of your life, say, how can I use my unique giftings and this unique location that God has put me in, how can I advance the cause of Christ? And it's going to look different for every person. And my goal here is not to guilt anyone into becoming a missionary, but I just want you to be consumed with the kingdom of God, that though it might be small and secret and insignificant at certain times, it's worth giving your whole life to. In Cameroon, it's not so secret. It's amazing, the spread of the gospel. But what hasn't kept pace is the training of pastors. And so when churches get formed and people who have not really spent time in being discipled themselves are now discipling others, there's some really strange theologies that are taking place that are hurting the poor. For example, there's you've heard of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is just so prevalent in these developing places. And unfortunately, it's just where they say, if you have enough faith, you'll be wealthy. If you have enough faith, you won't get sick. If you have enough faith, your life will be easy. And what ends up happening is too often the leaders of those churches become fabulously rich and can buy jets, and the people become just more and more oppressed. And so one of our heart's desires is to preach the pure gospel of God, preach the word of God, preach the theology of the kingdom of God in emerging through time, and to not expect that heaven will be here on earth, but rather to say, no, there's a season of time where there's going to be mixture and ambiguity, but the kingdom will advance, and don't get sucked in to teachings that are not from the Lord. So that's what I feel like the Lord wants me to do, is to invest my life in Cameroon. But I want to tell you one other story, just to talk about a small beginning and seeing it grow into a mustard tree almost in this life. Last month, we had our graduation at Bethlehem College and Seminary, which is just part of Bethlehem Baptist Church. And one of the graduates was a man named Ching Ching. And Ching Ching is from Myanmar. And I don't know if you've heard about Myanmar, but Myanmar is a country it's formerly known as Burma, okay? So it's in South Asia, Southeast Asia. And Ching Ching came and he studied with us. And I just want to tell you why that happened. And Ching Ching, he's a wonderful guy, very gifted musically and so forth. And it's been such a delight to work with him. But how did that happen? And I'm going to tell you a little bit of the story, because the reason it happened was because back in 1990, okay, so that's what, 30 years ago now? Man, it's hard to believe. But 30 years ago, I was at Bethlehem Baptist Church in our old sanctuary. That was kind of a classic sanctuary like this one with the stained glass windows. And across the sanctuary, I saw this couple. And they were obviously not dressed in American attire. And so my wife and I decided we should go over and meet them. We thought they were international students. But as we got closer, we realized that they were middle-aged. And so I introduced myself to them, and they told me their name. I said, what brings you to Minneapolis? I said, where are you from? And they said, we're from Myanmar. And I was a missions pastor at the time, and I didn't know where Myanmar was. a little embarrassing. And he said, Burma. Okay, I knew about Burma. And I said, well, what brings you to Minneapolis? And he said, well, we've always wanted to come and visit our mother church. And I said, well, that's cool. Where's your mother church? And he says, I am here. Bethlehem Baptist Church is my mother church. And I just kind of, my mouth kind of hung open, and I said, can you tell me more? And he said, back in 1890, so 100 years before that, in 1890, this was 1990 that he came to our church, but in 1890, Bethlehem Baptist Church sent out Ola and Minnie Hansen, some good Swedes from this young church, brand new church, birthed out of this church. And Ola and Minnie Hansen got ordained and commissioned by Bethlehem Baptist Church, which was then First Swedish Baptist Church, and we sent them to Burma. And that was in 1890, and it was just 7 years before that the first converts were baptized in 1873, and the gospel had just come shortly before that. And so they're coming to a brand new unreached people that was just beginning to respond to the gospel. And they felt that their calling was to learn their language and to translate the Bible into their language. And so that's what they devoted the next 37 years of their life. And they came into a language group that had no written language. And so they spent their first years just mastering this language. They wrote a dictionary with 11,000 words and all learned the grammar. And they started translating. And then they were struggling with what alphabet to use. And so they began using the Burmese script, which was a Cyrillic script or a different kind of script. But they noticed that when the Kachin people, this tribal group that they went to, the Kachin people read it, they read it with a Burmese accent. And so they wanted to have them start afresh. And so they used the Roman alphabet, our alphabet, to put their translation in. And they had to come to the king of Burma to get permission to craft an alphabet and give a certain script and to work with the Kachin in a further way. And the king of Burma looked at them and they said, you see my dog scratching over in the corner? You'll have more success teaching my dog than you'll have teaching the Kachin. Because the Kachin people was a tribal group in Myanmar, and they had the reputation of being just totally out of control and murderous and demon worshipers and all of that kind of thing. So this Buddhist king just despised them. But it just motivated these missionaries to say, nope, God has called us to them. And so for 37 years, they worked on this. And in 1927, they had finished now the New Testament. They'd done the Old Testament, they now finished the New Testament. And in 1927, they had a formal gathering, and they gave the Old and New Testament translated into the Kachin language. And the people were so excited, and they were really excited because in the Kachin legacy, in their culture, they had a tradition from way back. They were all animists. They all worship rocks and trees and so forth. But animists tend to believe in a creator God, but then he just kind of disappears and you just work with spirits and they inhabit trees and birds and rocks. But there was a story in the Kachin culture that said that originally the creator God had given a book to the Kachin people. And after God had given them that book, the people that received the book were going to come and travel a long distance to give it to their people. But on the way, the book got either stolen or got eaten by dogs or something happened. And so they never were able to give that book. So there was always this story in their culture that one day the book was going to come. And so when Ola and Minnie Hansen gave them the completed Bible, it attached to that story in their minds. And so the gospel just took root. And when I met this couple in 1990 at Bethlehem, he said to me, he said, "I want you to know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He said, "There are 600,000 Kachin people," he said, in Myanmar. And he said, "Of those 600,000, 500,000 of them are believers. And of those 500,000, 250,000 are part of the Kachin Baptist Convention." And he said, "Every one of them has a picture of Ola Hansen on their mantle." I said, "Whoa, that's amazing." And we had, at Bethlehem, on our hallway, kind of like the missionaries that were sent out historically at Bethlehem. So I said to this man, I said, "Let's go see if we can find a picture of Ola Hansen." So we went back into the hallway, and we were looking at every picture, and all of a sudden he said, "There he is!" And he got so excited. "That's Ola Hansen." And so then they invited me over. In 1995, they invited me because in 1995, they were going to have their centennial celebration of Kachin literacy. Because it was 1895 was when the king gave them permission to establish an alphabet. And so in 1995, they gathered the Kachin together, as many as could come, for a big conference. And it was the first time in 30 years that a white person was free to come to their conference. And so they invited me to come. And so I fly over there and land in Yangon, Rangoon. And the guy that picks me up at the airport is a Buddhist travel agent. I said, "I'm going up to Mandalay for this conference." And he said, "Yeah, I've heard about that. I've heard that there's going to be 1,000 people at this conference." And then next day I flew up to Mandalay and got to the airport, really small little airport, and no one was there to meet me. And so I thought there was a gravel road leading up to the airport. So I thought, well, I'll just walk to the end of the gravel road. Maybe someone will see me. And wondering maybe this is all a farce or something. But finally, someone stopped by and said, "Are you Pastor Tom Steller?" And I said, "Yes." And he says, "Well, come with me." And so then they drove me. And he said, there's way more people than they expected. 10,000 have shown up for this conference. And they built a bamboo village just for this conference. And then finally, we got to the conference grounds. And turned out 40,000 people had come from all over Myanmar, China, India, together to celebrate the Bible coming into their culture. And when I got there, Ken Na, the man that I met in 1990 at Bethlehem in the sanctuary, he just came out of his little room and he just started dancing around. And he said, "You came, you came, you came." And then he just started telling everybody that Tom Steller from Bethlehem Baptist Church is here. And of course, that impressed no one. But then he would say, "The church that sent us Ola Hansen." And then he would go, "Ooh." And I just became an instant celebrity. And people lined up to get their pictures taken with me. So there was just these professional photographers and these people lined up. And I would smile and then I'd smile. And it just lasted forever. They had a little bamboo museum they built just to show their history. And he went and he kicked everybody out, and then he brought me through this museum, and he just showed me pictures of how the Kachin used to be, and just these old pictures, and the demon worship, and all those kinds of things. And then he just kind of walked me through, and then just talked about the gospel coming. And then he got to a place where there was a pair of glasses on the table. He said, "Those are Ola Hansen's glasses." And I said, "Ooh, that's kind of cool." But then he brought out the real treasure. He brought out the original Bible that Ola Hansen gave to them in 1927. And that was really powerful to see. But then as I walked around, all of a sudden I started seeing Ola Hansen handkerchiefs and Ola Hansen calendars. And I thought, oh dear, is this a cult? You know, did they kind of misunderstand things, because in Myanmar there's ancestor worship and those kinds of things. So I asked him, I said, you know, tell me more, is Ole Hansen being worshipped? And he said, oh, no. We just respect our elders. But it just hit me that Ole and Minnie Hansen, they were called to go to Burma, to this obscure place, to only 7 believers, you know, when they arrived, and then just to pour out 37 years of their life. And they saw some things happen, but it was just small little breakthroughs. And then when they were done, they gave the Bible, and then they came home. And a year later, Ola dies at Midway Hospital in St. Paul. That's it. Little did they know the fruit that would come. And so to me, that's just a living illustration of this parable, of something small that became overwhelming. But then the reality of living in this present evil age is, well, now they're third and fourth generation Christians. And so they're becoming kind of nominal, like sometimes we do. And so there's a weakness growing in the Kachin world. And so they invited us to kind of get reconnected with them and to do what we could. So we've sent teams over there teaching and resources and so forth, and training their leaders. And so we're just praying for a renewal and revival in the church. But I was there several years ago, and they wanted me to, they were going to have a baptism to celebrate their 75th anniversary of their college that they'd started. And they said that they were going to baptize 2,900 people. And so it was on the Irrawaddy River, and they put me on a boat in the middle of the river and just wanted me to go down the river so I could see these baptisms taking place. And there were 75 groups of baptizers, and it was overwhelming to see this display of the fruit of the kingdom. And we don't always see that kind of fruit, but I just want to share it with you just to encourage you that things that start small, they won't be consummated until the end of the age, but there will be breakthroughs. There will be times of outpouring. There will be amazing things that are done. And so I just want to close by challenging all of us to seek first the kingdom of God and to realize that means ultimately that we're seeking the King who is reigning, but who's ordained that he came first as a suffering servant. And he's coming again as a victorious, glorious king. And there's this in-between time where he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations and to say that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all the peoples, and then the end will come. So may God just empower you more and more. This church has an awesome history of sending out missionaries over the years. And I just pray that you continue to do that, but also to realize that God has brought the world to our doorstep, the nations to our doorstep. And so you don't have to cross the ocean, you can just cross the street or cross the hallway at work or at your school, and just to seek to love people that are like you as well as people that are very different from you. Jesus, King Jesus, is worthy of our worship. And he has accomplished a redemption for us that we're about to celebrate in our communion now. And it all centers in on the perfect life of Jesus, his sacrificial death on the cross, where he purchased people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and then his glorious resurrection, his ascension, his pouring out of his Holy Spirit, his making the church of which we are a part. And so we're going to try to remember all that together as we move into a time of communion. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the chance to share with these brothers and sisters. And Lord, I just pray that you would put a passion in our heart, that you would just kindle it afresh to seek you, Jesus, as our King, as the Lord of our life, and to seek your kingdom first in whatever you've called us to do in this life. Help us to be faithful And we trust you to help us be fruitful in your way and in your time. And Lord, now as we celebrate your table and celebrate the cross that purchased our redemption, Lord, fill our minds and our hearts with your peace and your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from River City Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.